at particular moments in the history of a country, a certain place will enter the consciousness of the people of that country. Maybe a town, might be a village, maybe a hill, or it may be a field. But that particular place, which might have been virtually unknown before, suddenly becomes famous, or possibly even infamous. Nowadays, this can happen very quickly because of the speed with which news can spread. Television, radio, the internet can bring a place into public prominence within minutes of something happening there. Let me just give you a list of names to see if they trigger thoughts or memories for you. I've chosen these at random, and you can probably add others to the list. But what would you think of if I said Dunblane? Had you even heard of that town before Thomas Hamilton walked into a primary school gym with his gun and killed 16 children and their teacher? What springs to mind if I say Lockerbie? Or if I say Hungerford? Or if I say Potter's Bar? Or Hatfield? Or Aberfan? At each of these places, some tragedy occurred, and people lost their lives, or at least were very badly injured. Sometimes the trouble was of human making, sometimes it was simply an accident. But however it happened, those places came into our lives, into our memories, into our history books. This has always been true of battle sites, where armies have come together and fight, and many, many men have lost their lives. Those places have come into the history of a nation. Passchendaele, Ypres, Arnhem, Agincourt, Naseby, whatever it may be. There are obviously many, many others. But they come into the mind of a country, the memory of a country. As I said, today, those places can become very widely known quite quickly after the events. The television reporter turns up at the location. He's speaking live on camera within minutes of the news breaking. And then subsequently, we bring those places to life. We have the newspaper reports, page after page, with the pictures. We have the books that are then written and published, the documentaries that appear, maybe even the films, the cinema films, that tell out what happened, all readily accessible in our multimedia age. Mount Gilboa was a memorable place for the people of Israel. It only appears in the Bible 8 times, and only in connection with one event, and yet it was remembered. It was remembered as the hillside on which Saul, the first king of Israel, died in battle with the Philistines. It was remembered as the place where 3 of his sons fell with him, including the fine, the upstanding, the heroic Jonathan. When the news first came in, at first, those reports from Gilboa were confused, as they always are when news is breaking. It seemed clear that it wasn't the Philistines who had actually killed Saul, but it wasn't entirely clear, therefore, who had done it. One messenger, arriving in the town of Ziklag, to tell David all about the tragedy, and also to hand over some of the crown jewels, claimed to have killed Saul himself. He gave the reason as being that Saul was badly injured, and because of those wounds he was frightened, and he was worried about what the Philistines would do to him when they finished him off. And so he had turned to this man, an Amalekite, and asked him to do something about it. And the man says, "And I stood over him and I killed him." But then, when further information, further witnesses turned up, it turned out that in fact Saul, although he had wanted somebody to do that for him, nobody had been willing. And instead he had had to commit suicide. He'd thrown himself onto his own sword. The tragedy of Gilboa was also more than just the loss of the king, more than just the loss of the princes. There was also the fact that the Israelite army suffered a dreadful defeat there. Many of them were killed, and the rest fled for their lives. They lost morale, they ran away. And it was because of the superior Philistine forces that had come against them. So Mount Gilboa became an infamous location for the citizens of Israel. As those soldiers who had fled from the battlefield made their way home, no doubt they would have stopped at places, they'd have told of the events of the hillside, they have told of the disaster that had swept over them. And so even though they didn't have the speed of modern media, in a small country like that, very quickly the tale of the battle, the tale of the fall of the king, and the killing of Prince Jonathan, would have spread actually quite quickly through the land. But it was not just those fleeing soldiers or travelling news tellers who made Gilboa famous. David himself immortalised the name by writing a song of lament for Saul and Jonathan. And we read it earlier, it's written down for us in 2 Samuel and chapter 1. David, the great warrior of Israel, David, who had become the great king of Israel, was also its songwriter. As you know, we have many of his poems and songs concerning God and concerning his own experiences and concerning the history of Israel recorded for us in the Bible, in the book of Psalms, and we still sing some of them, translated, altered, turned into English. But was still singing the songs he wrote. David shaped his people and his country through those songs. He taught them great truths. He expressed their national feeling and their personal feelings. He directed them towards God in their worship. He directed them to adore God and to trust God. And he did all that using song, using this great ability that God had given to him. Our capacity to use words in rhyming and melodic ways is a wonderful gift that God has given to us. God never designed us to be robotic in our speech, simply issuing out words in a flat and monotonous way. He gave us the capacity to vary tone and to vary volume. He gave us minds which delight in playing with words and with sounds. And in these ways we can make ideas and we can make events memorable, particularly memorable. As we sing or chant words, they embed themselves into our minds with greater strength than just plain words might have done. And of course they can carry with them too feelings and emotions. Because the way that music can make us tingle, then particular songs can become for us the way in which one particular occasion is remembered, or an feeling is expressed for us. One or another song may bring something back into our minds, into our hearts, the way nothing else can. Well, David was a genius in that. And in the shadow of Mount Gilboa, he wrote this song. He wrote it to express the profound grief he was feeling. Losing Jonathan was the most painful of experiences for David. But this wasn't just a personal song. He wrote this for the nation. It wasn't just to tell of his own heart what he was feeling. It was a song to be taught throughout the people of the country. It was to become a part of their life together, to look back in time to the events on the mountainside and remember what happened that day. And to honour the memory of those who were raised up by God to lead their country on that day. It says it was written down in the book of Jashar, presumably a book of songs for Israel's national life and remembrance. But this is a song written also for us. The Holy Spirit enabled David to write this song, knowing that it would be recorded in the book of Samuel and become a part of the lives and a part of the memories, not just of Israel, but of all God's people down through all the ages of the world. Century after century, the Spirit knew there would be people like us reading the words of King David. And this song will be heard, despite all the attempts of men to silence Scripture. This song will be heard until the day the Lord Jesus returns from heavenly glory. Now, I don't want to go through this lament in detail. What we'll do is we'll just pick out some parts of it. But I suppose I'd put it under a single heading. My heading would be this: the sadness of defeat. There are times when the people of God suffer defeat. There on Mount Gilboa, the armies of Israel were completely defeated. The leaders were lost. How does David describe that? What words does he look for to sing out? Well, we might think that he'd be very restrained in his description, because obviously for him personally, those events are going to lead to great good. He's now going to rise in power. The royal family has been all but removed. The Israelites are all in a state of low morale. And they need a military hero. They need somebody to step back onto the public stage for them. For David now, the campaign that Saul has waged against him, pursuing him through the desert, causing him trouble at every turn, it's over. It's finished. Saul is dead. You might expect David to be a little bit restrained about the defeat. You might even assume that he would adopt a sort of superior attitude. After all, if he'd been there, maybe things would have been different, but he had been driven from the land. He had to live with the Philistines. But that isn't David's attitude at all. He opens this lament with words that he'll reuse later. He opens it with these words: "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen." That will be the theme of his song. That will be the catchphrase for all to remember. The heights of Gilboa are a place where the glory of Israel lies slain on the floor. David treads tenderly around the bodies of Saul and Jonathan. He doesn't even mention their names in the first verse. He uses roundabout language to describe what has happened. Later on, he'll name them, he'll clarify, he'll expand. But his point is clear, isn't it, from the start? A great loss has occurred in Israel, a great defeat. Jonathan, the glory of Israel, Saul, the mighty one of Israel, both have been slain, both have fallen to the ground. No longer are they going to rise. Both are gone from Israel's life. The pain of defeat in a battle, in a fight, in a quarrel, is often made worse by the delight and the boasting of the person who's won the fight. There are times when a failure has occurred in our lives and we don't want others to know about it. And especially, we don't want those people to know about it who we know would smile when they hear, who take great delight in the fact that we had fallen. For David, there's a short, punchy phrase that expresses that. "Tell it not in Gath," he says. In his own language, the words in that phrase started with the same letter. It would be more memorable. And in fact, the phrase is used later in the Bible, in the book of Micah. Maybe it became a sort of mini proverb in Israel. Gath was one of the great five cities of Philistia. Ashkelon, which is also mentioned, was another important Philistine city. David is saying that he hopes no one across the land of the Philistines will be talking about this victory. That would just make it worse. Saul and Jonathan are dead, and he doesn't want to think of Philistine wives and Philistine children sitting in their homes, walking through the streets of Gath and Ashkelon, singing and rejoicing because their men are marching home as heroes, the killers of Saul and Jonathan. Once Israelite women sang of David's successes. David can't bear the thought of the Philistine women doing the same. For David, the loss on Gilboa is a terrible one. The image of that hillside brings tears to his eyes and an aching to his heart. He shivers when he thinks about the events on the hillside. Looking at the place where something terrible has happened can do that to us. Even just remembering that place can cast a dark shadow over our minds. It's something we don't want to think about. Locations are more than just a piece of ground, aren't they? They have names, they have character, they play a part in our memories and our personal histories. As I said earlier, those names I mentioned, don't they do that to us? They bring something back. It's more than just the land where something happened. It's as though they've got a life of their own. And in the Bible, places are seen as having a life, because the world itself is seen as alive. Maybe you remember how in the book of Romans and chapter 8, the Apostle Paul talks about the creation. And he talks about the creation waiting. Waiting with eager expectation. And the creation groaning as it waits. It's waiting for the day when God will complete his work of redemption. Paul speaks of the whole creation as though it was a living person, watching patiently for something to happen. Do you remember Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4? Cain kills his brother in anger, and then God comes to him and he confronts him with the crime, and his punishment, God says, is this: now you are under a curse and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. God tells Cain, you made the ground drink your brother's blood, spilled in your murderous temper. Cain has poured blood into its mouth, and so as a result, no longer will the ground be good to him. No longer is Cain on good terms with the land. They have fallen out. It won't yield its crops for you, says God. The book of Leviticus. God warns the Israelites not to engage in perverse or immoral sexual relationships, like the people did who had previously lived in Canaan. And this is what he says about those other nations in Leviticus 18, verse 24. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. When you stumble across what people are actually willing to do with each other for sexual kicks, it can make you feel physically sick. God says the land feels the same way. It becomes defiled by what people living there are doing, to the point where the people have to be expelled, removed for the sake of the land's survival. Just like a disease or bad food causes the body to vomit out the contents of the stomach to get rid of the badness, so a land can do the same. Coming back to 2 Samuel, David looks at Mount Gilboa and he sees that as a place that's been spoiled. It's been spoiled by what happened there. God's anointed king, Israel's glorious prince, have been cut down on that land. The army of the people of God have been scattered on that land. And so David calls down a curse on it. A place that could see such things done has been damaged by them. And he says, I hope it no longer thrives, that place. Verse 21. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Gilboa was a place, David says, that I hope is cursed because of what has happened there. It's a place that's been spoiled. It was a place of terrible deeds, of sad defeat, a place not to be remembered for good reasons at all. When we read something like that, what does it say to us? What application does it have for us? We aren't a part of Israel. The loss on Gilboa doesn't have any resonance for us. It wasn't our army. They weren't our people. Let me say two things. First of all, when we see the spoiling of a location like that, a town, a hill, by some dreadful deed, then we must see in that the token of something much bigger, of a universal problem. We are reminded when we see it in one location that the whole physical world is in an awful state. The whole planet has been spoiled. The earth has become defiled. And it's been defiled in the same way by mankind's sin. It's what we do which spoils the place. In part, we see that directly, don't we? We see people's greed or arrogance, and we see our war making. And that's caused devastation across the world. Our misuses and our abuses of the world have generated environmental problems for us that cause suffering and death. The immorality and selfishness of people has caused dreadful trouble, as diseases have passed through populations with cruel inevitability, the spread of AIDS through African countries because of the attitude, because of the behaviour of individuals. But it isn't just the troubles that you can see a direct link for. We seem constantly to be battling with our troubled planet, to make it what we want to be, even just to survive. The fight comes down even to the weeds we pull up and the crops that we spray with insecticide. Why is it like this? If, as we are told, everything has evolved together over huge amounts of time to produce plants and creatures and an environment suited to one another, if that's the case, then why, in fact, is our experience so different that we seem to be at battle with the world? Because the world is not at peace with us. The place where we live has become a spoiled home, a cursed place. The sin of mankind defiles this world and causes trouble for us. God has already once washed the world clean because of what we have done. He will do so again, says the Bible, but he will do so next time with fire. Our actions, our lives, our sin have defiled this world in which we live. And in particular, we remember that this is the place, this planet, this is the place that has seen the killing of the Son of God. God's great king, God's ultimate king, the one whom God wanted to rule over all. If David could call down a curse upon Gilboa for the deaths of Saul and Jonathan, how much more is this earth ruined by being the place that hosted the murder of Jesus Christ, the King of Glory? As Peter says in the New Testament, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Sin has ruined the world, our sin. Your sin is a part of that. And the future, that future awaits you that Peter speaks about. Unless you turn to Jesus Christ as your only hope. He is the only one, the Bible says, who can rescue us from that judgment upon the world which is to come. Only he can do it. When you look at the state of the world, it's an indication to you of the mess we are in. It is another proof to you of your need of a saviour. Without someone intervening, mankind has no hope. We cannot solve this ourselves. It needs him. Those of us who are Christians have to live remembering that. We have been saved. We have been forgiven for our sins. But we are still living in a world that bears all the consequences of that sin. We are not free from the troubles of this world because this world is a defiled place. Christians die of cancer. Christians get killed in wars. Christians suffer starvation in famine. Christians are swept away by hurricanes. Disaster and tragedy strike Christians too. But our one difference is this, that we live and die knowing that this world is passing away. The memories, the scars, the troubles it bears, the defilement that shames it, due to mankind's sin, all will be removed. Again, as it says in 2 Peter, the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. But what then does Peter say that that means for us? Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. As Christians, we weep over the ruin and the spoiling of the world. We pray and work for some alleviation of the suffering and the trouble it brings where we can. Just as Jesus healed those men and women when he knew that one day they would still fall ill and die. Just as Jesus fed those people whom he knew would one day be hungry again. But we don't place our hopes in these things. We don't place our hopes in alleviating the troubles now. We don't place our hope in international cooperation. We don't place our hope in environmental policy shifts. We don't place our hope in new social agendas. We don't place our hope in better education. We don't place our hope in a new political party. We are looking, says Peter, for the day of God to come. That day which will radically remake the heavens and the earth, so that they are a fit home for righteousness. A world where all works together at last to promote only that which is good. As a Christian, sometimes maybe you think about your life and you wonder what should be your priorities, what should matter to you. You look out at the world, you see its troubles on television, you see its troubles round about you, and you ask yourself, what can be done? What should I be doing for the good of this world? The Bible's answer is this. You live a holy and godly life. You do what God tells you in order to please him. So when we hear David calling out about the tragedy on the hillside, and his desire to see that ruined place suffer, then we see in that a token of something much bigger, the ruining of the earth by sin, and our need to place our hopes in another world which is coming, a world that God has promised will come one day. But then there's a second application that I want to make from this passage, and it concerns defeat. You see, despite all the good that will flow from the events of Mount Gilboa, David is now going to come to the throne of Israel. Nonetheless, at this moment, David truly is weeping over the loss that has happened. He calls to Israel in his song to see how much has been lost. Two great men, he says, who were loved, have been taken away. Men who were great warriors for Israel, he says, they were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. For all Saul's later problems, remember that when he was chosen as king, it said of him he stood head and shoulders above everyone else. And then there was his son Jonathan, courageous, brave, a leader amongst the soldiers of Israel. David says it was Saul who generated success and wealth in the land of Israel during his reign. He says the daughters of Israel were clothed with fine things. This was not a time known for its poverty. It was in some sense an economic boom time, or at least there was a rising standard of living across the land. And then Jonathan, he speaks of him and he says he was a man who exemplified what was good and right in Israel. He was the man who lived with a selfless love and a God-centered heart, and who fought to the end for what was right. And all of these things mean that the loss, the defeat in the battle, is all the more dreadful. These words speak to us as Christians, and they tell us that there are times when we shall see defeat, when we shall feel loss. Now, it may well be that out of those events, God is intending to bring great good subsequently. And it may be that in those circumstances, God is intending that he'll teach us lessons that we need to learn. But nonetheless, the defeat, the loss, will be real. Surely an example of this is Stephen in the book of Acts, one of the finest preachers in the early church, a man full of God's grace and power, a man who could do wonders and signs, a man with the skills and the energy to play a really significant role in the early church, and he gets stoned to death. A life that seems to be shining in the midst of the church is switched off. Now, we know that subsequently great things followed that death. The church was scattered through Judea and Samaria, and as a result, they preached the gospel in lots of places that hadn't yet heard about Jesus Christ. It began a time of expansion, and it was a step along the road to the conversion of Saul, who would become the finest apostle, the finest theologian the church had, the great missionary who would go up and down the Mediterranean world. God had enormous plans that would be triggered by the death of Stephen. Stephen didn't die in vain. But it was still a loss, it was still a defeat that God's people felt. Acts chapter 8 verse 2 says that godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Those days, the death of Stephen and the days that followed, were a Mount Gilboa for those Christians. A fine man had fallen in the midst of battle, and the enemy seemed to have the upper hand. Everyone was fleeing from the place where it had occurred. That type of defeat will recur through the history of the church. The defeat will happen in a physical way sometimes, just as it did for Stephen. Christians will be persecuted. Jesus told us it would happen. Christian leaders will be killed or they'll be imprisoned, and that will create unease and a sense of loss within the church. But more than that, we also know that our great enemy, our unseen enemy, can work in many different ways to defeat us. It can be the fall of a Christian into sin which will see a defeat. It may be the creation of a quarrel amongst believers that will see a defeat. There are different ways in which the devil will apparently win a victory, destroying a Christian's usefulness, like Jonathan cut down, causing other Christians to drain away from the field of battle, like the Israelite soldiers fleeing for their lives. There are times when we will weep and mourn for what has happened in the life of Christ's kingdom. When godly believers are taken from us, we will feel their absence. When other believers no longer seem willing to engage in the work that needs doing, we'll feel a defeat coming on. There'll be times when we will hope and pray that God will not allow the enemy to go on from rejoicing to rejoicing, like those Philistine daughters in the villages and towns of their homeland, spreading the news of the rout of the Israelites. There will be times and places in our memories that when we think of them, we will shake our heads and say, "What happened to the church that day?" And rightly so. In this world of sin, we are right to sing our sad songs at times. We are right to weep and cry. We do mourn at the gravesides of godly believers whose loss we feel. We do regret the sins which shame our churches at times, or that remove a Christian from fellowship with us. We do stay silent about events sometimes because we don't want to provoke others to mockery and to rejoice over what's happened. But when we have sung those sad songs, we follow the example of David. In chapter 2, verse 1, we read this. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Go up." The days of sadness, the days of defeat, the days when we find ourselves stood on a Mount Gilboa are to be remembered. But then, like David, we return to the work God has given us to do. We mourn over death. We mourn over sin. But we don't stay out of the fight and we don't give up. We do as David did. In the course of time, when time had passed, David knew it was then time to return to the course God had placed him on. David knew that now he must return to Israel, he must go back to Judah, he must follow the path to the throne. He took time, he sought the Lord, and then he went. Our King, if we are Christians, our King has won the greatest of all victories already. It happened on the cross 2,000 years ago. There is still much to be done before the war against sin, before the war against death, before the war against the devil is over. But the decisive victory has been won, and all is now going our way. Each defeat we face is only minor compared with the great sweep of the army of Jesus Christ through history, through the world, heading towards that end time. We don't fight with weapons of war, do we? We only speak words, and we live lives, as Peter says, of godliness and holiness. But in doing that, by the grace of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is unstoppable. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it, said our king. And he meant it, and it has proved to be so. As a Christian, you will also face your own personal defeats. You will face failures in your life, the things you should have done, the opportunities you should have taken. Personally, you will feel there are times when you'll say, "Tell it not in Gath. Keep quiet about this. I'm ashamed. I'm embarrassed. I would feel it all the more keenly to think others know what I've done." As a Christian, you'll face your own personal defeats when holiness and goodness are struck down by the power of sin. When once again you give way to the temptation you feel to do something. Something maybe you promised yourself you were never going to do again, and you did. As a Christian, you'll face your own personal defeats when you surrender to the pressure or to the fear or to the laziness and run away from your duties. And it will feel as though something's been lost which can't be got back. And personally, as a Christian, you will sing songs of sadness. You will lament those things in your life. Defeat is real. But personally too, we then take up 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. We seek the Lord once more. We do what he would have us do. Your king has already gone up to heaven, is already preparing a new world, and you and I must follow him.